a favor to ask of you, a twofold favor. One is, we've trained ourselves that that was the part we all participate in, and now you get to just be spectators. Don't do that, please. I want you to participate in this as much as you did that. Now, it might mean you're silent for this part. And you might not be. The church I grew up in, you'd be silent through this part. You might have grown up in a church where you talked back to me. It might stun me the first time, but I'll get used to it. But don't stop participating in this part. The second thing is this. Anytime somebody stands up and opens God's word, we have an opinion formed in them. For some of you, it might be, I don't have a clue who this guy is. There's no personal connection. So I'm going to sneak the earphone in and I'm out. For some of you, you know me and you know RUF and you don't like me and you don't like RUF. So, yeah, I realize that's true. So you're going to put your earphone in. Some of you, you like me and you know me. All three of you, I want us to push through the man standing here. And here's what I want to say to you. Whenever you're somewhere, whether it be chapel, FCA, InterVarsity, RUF, your Old Testament, New Testament classes, or church, if somebody opens the Word of God, give them a chance to either speak truthfully about God's Word or not. But don't get distracted by them. And I'm preaching to the choir because one of the side effects of the trade, one of the side effects of being a pastor is, if I'm sitting in church on Sunday in a position where I should be humbly receiving God's word and being ministered to and having my soul fed, the temptation is to just pick apart the sermon and go, I'd have done it differently than that. That introduction was weak. Don't know why you tied that together. The temptation is to pick through that. Let's all avoid that. And again, if you don't like me and don't know me, can you just... You can come up to me and tell me that afterwards, but suppress it for about 25 minutes for me. And here's what I'll promise you. I'm going to open Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, and I'm going to say about this passage what the church has historically said about this passage. Okay? It's going to be that simple. I promise no trickery. I'm going to open this passage and say about it what the church has always said, and we're all going to sit at the feet of Jesus while we do it. You're not sitting at my feet today, even though you technically are. We're going to sit at the feet of Jesus together, myself included. Titus chapter 2, beginning of verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Amen. And may God add his richest blessing to the reading of his word. Pray with me, please. Father, this little prayer is oftentimes referred to as a prayer of illumination. And it's because we simply don't have the eyes to see, or ears to hear, or hearts to receive what you're saying to us. And so, Holy Spirit, would you give light to your word that we would hear what you are saying to us? That the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All good things must come to an end, right? There's a reason why there's something a little bit depressing about cooking a meal for a group of people. You know, one of the ones where you get up that morning and all day you're going back in the kitchen about every hour and you're putting together this amazing meal and people come together at your house and they enjoy it for two and a half hours. But then the evening's over and there you are with your wife, with your friend, with your roommate, with your brother, sister, doing dishes, going, how did that happen so fast? All that work, and then it's just gone. The same is true for Christmas time. So there's this awkward tension between the moment you don't believe Santa Claus is real anymore and when you have your own children, where you're just going, man, Christmas isn't what it used to be. And you try to get excited, and you watch Christmas Vacation on Thanksgiving night, and you find some Christmas lights to go eat, and you eat those Buckeye balls and fudge. I mean, you do it all, eggnog, but you're just like, man, but Santa Claus isn't real. Then you have kids again. And these people, you know, my son woke up every morning like 4:45 in the morning from December 1st until Christmas Day. Hey, is today the day? And we're like, buddy, we told you last night. No, he came in our room every morning at 4:45. He was so excited. December 26th comes, though, and you're going, where did it all go? We've conditioned ourselves that what is good can't last. We've conditioned ourselves that there's an expiration date on things. And we're going to enjoy it, but then we're not. It's going to go away. But I've got good news, a good thing to talk about this morning that doesn't have to go away. It's the gospel of Jesus. And so in looking at Titus, I want to think about one thought and break it down. The work of Jesus in the hearts of his people is an ongoing reality, not a one-time event that happened in the past. The work of Jesus in the hearts of his people is an ongoing reality, not a one-time event that happened in the past. Three things then. Let's look at what Jesus has done, what Jesus is doing, and what Jesus will do. In the first place, let's look at what Jesus has done. The passage opens this way. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, oftentimes in Scripture, we're so comfortable with it or we're so unfamiliar with it that we're just wrestling through the passages. And y'all, we can't always figure out what's important and what's not. And if you've been around church or been around Sunday school teachers, they'll teach you little clues, but sometimes we just miss it. Particularly, you know, I still can't figure out, you know, 1st and 2nd Kings, why did there need to be 1st and 2nd Chronicles? And I always figured out when I'm trying to read through the Bible, I'm like, man, we just did this. Like, can I skip Chronicles or Leviticus? My first job in ministry was to teach 5th and 6th graders through the book of Leviticus on Wednesday nights. Y'all, go read Leviticus. There's blood, guts, there's things that it's not even appropriate for mixed company in 5th grade. Like, it is insane. This is one of those passages where if we're not careful, we'll just read right over this and not realize the shock factor of it. Paul comes to a young Titus and he says, hey, I want you to set up a church here. That was what the apostles were doing. They were overseeing the formation of the New Testament church. I want you to put elders and overseers and deacons. I want you to take order. And y'all, that would have been hard for a young man in a faith. It would have been hard for kind of a new religion as the world perceived it. It would have been hard because we're sinners. And he would have been trying to put order around a bunch of sinners and all their messiness. And so Paul comes to him and says, there's a reason why none of this is in vain. There's a reason why you can have hope in what seems like a hopeless task, namely putting the church together. The grace of God has appeared, and it brought salvation. Now that is a reference to Jesus. It's a reference to the incarnation. You know, we're not too far removed from Christmas. We remember the story, born of a Virgin Mary. His name is Jesus. He will save his people from his sins. We'll call him Emmanuel because he'll dwell with us. And so grace is a theological concept, yes. But in Scripture, to speak of grace is to necessarily speak of Jesus. And what Jesus has done in this passage says that he came to this earth, that he left his Father's throne where he had been for eternity with the Father and the Spirit, and he took on flesh, and he became incarnate. He entered into our mess with us. He walked on this earth, and he was always fully God, but now he's also fully man. And he's bringing salvation with him. Now, Paul's primary purpose here isn't to summarize the life of Jesus, but he does that in this statement. You read through the Gospels, and you might think for a minute, well, Jesus came to do a lot of stuff, so how do you summarize it in this statement? From his virgin birth all the way through the glorious ascension back to the right hand of the Father where he is seated now. Everything you read about Jesus in the Gospels all served this great purpose of bringing salvation. Now, yeah, I said this in the early chapel, but it's true. There's a lot more of y'all in this one. In a room this size, I'm not unaware that there are Christians and non-Christians. That there are militant non-Christians and non-Christians that just don't care either way. And then when we start talking about Christians, you probably represent about 25 different denominations in this room. But wherever we come from, we all have to stop and acknowledge that one thing that unites us in here is that we all know that something is going terribly wrong in this world. Okay? We all know that children are not supposed to be sold into sex trafficking at a young age. We all know that addicted mothers and fathers are not supposed to sell their children for drug money. We all know even that when we go to a funeral, it doesn't matter if they're old or young, that we're not supposed to be here. There's not supposed to be a body in front of us. And so what I want to say is every one of us know at least that. That surely this isn't how things are supposed to be. What I'm saying is the scriptures also give us a solution. Because the reason things aren't the way they're supposed to be is sin entered the world. And therefore, people need to be saved. Salvation needs to come to all people. And so here's what we do as Christians, though. Here's what would have been happening in Titus's day. Oftentimes we hear the gospel message and we go, well, that's for those people, but surely it wouldn't work for me. Or we go, well, I understand why that person's a Christian. I understand why that person's active in their church, but they don't struggle with what I struggle with. They haven't done what I've done. There's not the guilt and shame surrounding them that I have to carry in this life. And so the Christian message is sweet, it's sentimental, but it has nothing to do with me. It couldn't possibly reach that far. What does John 3:16 say other than whosoever believes in him should not perish and have everlasting life? That's the qualification on salvation. That's the only qualification on salvation. And let me tell you a secret. We are equally in need of it. It's not some scale where God looks down and goes, well, Jesus, they're going to need about 20% of your work. They're going to need about 15. He's going to need 98% over here. That's not how it works. No matter how good morally you are or how backwards morally you are, before God, we are all equally condemned because of the fall. And we all equally need 100% of the work of Christ on the cross. We need complete salvation, categorical salvation. Isaiah would say, even our good works, even our moralism, even the things we do right are filthy rags. So here's what I want to say to you. I would propose to you this morning that you should at least consider that a way to make sense of this world, a way to make sense of the hardship of this world, of the brokenness of this world and the sin of this world, is to believe that God also has a solution to it. And we have to stop thinking that some of us are too far gone. You know, one of the most frustrating things for a pastor is when somebody comes up to him after the sermon and goes, you know, I'm so glad some people in this room heard that today. They needed to hear it. And every time, I try to be polite, and usually I'm a guest preacher, someone I don't really know them. I'm wanting to be like, oh, so I guess you're exempt from the gospel. You didn't need that today? And y'all, if you said it to them, they'd probably be like, well, that's not what I meant, but it probably is what they meant. So often we can put ourselves in a position where we don't need it, or where we don't believe it could be ours. And in doing so, we avoid the good news. And in doing so, we avoid this stunning reality, this cosmic interruption in all of human history. Namely, that Jesus would come and on the cross, after a perfect life, accomplish salvation by defeating death, by rising again from the grave, by returning to heaven, accomplishing everything he said he would. That's the great equalizer in the room today. The person in here who has a rap sheet as long as the aisle on the sides here, or the person in here who can't recount what they've done wrong. We can equally say that the good news that Jesus has appeared, that grace has come, and that salvation has been brought forward to all people. There's a solution. There's the answer to the messiness. There's the answer to the brokenness. That's the answer to the why question. Jesus has come, and in doing so, he has changed everything. He is making all things new. He's going to bring complete justice to all the wrongs done. And so we don't need to wait to the end. We don't need to have some altar call. I don't need you to pray some prayer. I need you to just simply hear the good news that's being put forth. And I want to say to you that one of the explanations that we're going to give and that Scripture gives for the problems in your life is that you have a sin problem. That God is offended by your sin. And that Jesus has done away with that offense. Jesus has done away with that tension, that strife, that broken relationship between you and God. And he has healed it. He has restored it. One of the songs we sang, it was interesting. The theological category we would put on the verse is adoption. It's called adoption. But one of the verses says, now his blood is running through our veins. And in a theological sense, that's absolutely true. That when salvation appeared in the person of Christ, when we have believed in him, when we have been accepted and loved by him, then we are completely saved. Every part of our being has been affected by this salvation. And so pause for a moment this morning. We don't reflect a lot. One of the most awkward things of my week is, if you ever come to RUF, there'll be this moment between the announcements and the opening scripture called a prelude. And there's just silence and a little quiet music being played. And y'all, I'm the preacher, and I'm like, it's been too long. Why are we quiet still? It's hard to quiet our hearts and think how profoundly we have been affected by the fall. And how our own emotional experience, even if not intellectual experience, cries out that redemption, that restoration, that rescue needs to come from somewhere. Where will it come from? Grace has appeared, bringing salvation. That's what Jesus has done. Let's look in second place at what Jesus is doing. So here's the thing. A lot of us, and again, I don't think we ever would have been taught this word for word, but a lot of us, we know that Jesus did something miraculous, something powerful on the cross. We've heard the teaching that he's going to come again one day, but sometimes we feel like he's put things in motion and he said, okay, I'll come back and check on you after it's all over. Or maybe the question could be phrased another way. What is Jesus doing right now? The passage continues. When grace appears, it also trains us to renounce ungodliness in worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. What Jesus is doing right now is by the ministry of his Spirit, he is working in us who believe in him to make us more like himself. What Jesus is doing right now is he is working us, the Bible word is sanctification, or holiness, or obedience. He is making us less like the flesh that used to hold us in bondage and more like himself. And y'all, this is the messy part of Christianity. Because how we all wanted to draw it up is we're saved and immediately perfected. And that's okay. We'll wait for our bodies to be perfect when Jesus comes again. But how we want it is that spiritually speaking, the moment we're saved, we'll never struggle with sin again. Man, we would all get along so much better if that's how it would have been drawn up. But that's not how it was drawn up. I'm not unaware that Christians, that pastors oftentimes get called hypocrites. A lot of you have been guilty of that. Your friend asks you, why don't you go to church? Why don't you go to FCA? Why don't you go to RUF? Why don't you go to InterVarsity? Well, why don't you go to our Bible study we have on the hall? Oh, bunch of hypocrites. I don't want anything to do with them. In a sense, I'll say, okay, guilty as charged. In a sense, I'm going to call your bluff, though. And here's why. We're struggling with, he has made us new, and he will make us new. We're struggling with, he has set us apart, and he is setting us apart. Y'all, the fact of the matter is, we're all living with that tension Paul talked about, where the very things I want to do, I don't do, and the very things I hate, I keep doing. And the problem is, the people around us are always the collateral damage of that struggle. And so if you're in here and disenfranchised by the church because we've hurt you, I'm sorry. There's no doubt we have. But I would also extend an olive branch and issue an invitation and say, hey, why don't you come struggle with us? Like, do you think I'm unaware of what people think about RUF and about me? Y'all, there is no question for every one of you who smiled at Scott's introduction to me. The other you feel like I've personally offended you, and y'all, I probably have. Why? Because we're doing life at such a fast pace, and Jesus is working at us, but our pride gets in the way, our ambition gets in the way, our carelessness, our selfishness gets in the way, and we bump into each other, and we really hurt each other. But messiness is a sure sign that the gospel is actually working. Somebody stopped me after the first chapel and said, why do Christians seem to be the messiest people? The answer is because hopefully we're the most honest people. Hopefully we're going to be the ones who will be the first to tell you, yes, I blew it. It's worse than you thought. Can you be patient with me? I realize, but that's not a Christianity most of you are familiar with. Most of us were raised with a put your best foot forward Christianity. Let's suppress the truth. Let's not acknowledge how bad we really are. But this process of training, y'all, I played high school ball and a little bit of college ball, and I'm telling you what, there's nothing worse in practice than when you can't run a play right and the coach is just like, we're not leaving until you do it right, and he's not bluffing. And the thing is, he's getting mad, so at first you're trying to get the play right and you can't, and then you just do it again, but all of a sudden you're doing 25 up downs between plays and you're still supposed to do it right. Or this is my favorite. You're running sprints at the end after a 3-hour practice, and it's on a snap count. And you have to run an extra sprint for every time somebody jumps off sides. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's okay. Another illustration would have worked, I'm sure. So he goes, hut. But you're supposed to wait for the second one, and somebody jumps, and you have to keep running. Y'all, training in any sport, any dance, any discipline of your life is brutal because you're striving to get it right. But none of you show up to a new hobby, a new discipline, a new interest, and get it right the first time. You just don't. And what I'm trying to say to you is, Jesus is working, and it's messy. That's what he's doing right now. So that's why you've bumped into Christians and been put off so often. It might be that we're being inconsistent, or it might be that we're just being sanctified. Does that give us an excuse to mistreat people? Absolutely not. Does it give us a free pass for being jerks? Absolutely not. But when Jesus is working in us by his Spirit, when he is training us to do these things, it will oftentimes feel like 2 steps forward, a mile backwards. But that means, that feeling you have means he is at work. It means that the struggle is not in vain, but that he is trying to accomplish his purposes. But it's worth it. Because the end has already been rendered. The verdict has already been announced. We're not guilty. We will be made perfectly like him. I'm going to get to it in my third point. But for now, the struggle is absolutely worth it. So oftentimes in my life, I've bumped into people who, I want to be a Christian, but not right now. Why? Because they have rightly perceived that when we surrender ourselves to Jesus, he pries us away from idols we had no intention of giving up. And they have rightly perceived how painful this could be. And so we like our idols. They're working good enough for us right now. And so we cling to them. And so let me say to you, if you're considering the true claims of Jesus, if you would consider yourself still outside the family of God, but interested, or if you're like it was said in one of the Gospels, he or she is close to the kingdom, the struggle is about to be extremely intense. But let me offer one comment. The difference is this. For those of you who are struggling without Christ, you have no category for how to process your guilt and your shame. You might be in here saying, I'm an atheist. I don't feel guilt and shame. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. For those of you struggling without Christ, you cannot cope with that. What I'm saying to you is when we stand in Christ, we at least can know that our guilt and our shame has been removed from us while we struggle, while we wrestle with sin. And so we can process all the false starts. We can process all of the messy situations. We can process all the ways we have been hurt and offended and all the ways we have hurt and offended others. And Jesus is working in us. And as my father used to always say, I'm so thankful he's not through yet. But there's that tension. So, Christians in the room, be aware of this. And when the outside world is watching you and they look like you're being a hypocrite and they're thinking things about you, how about just acknowledge it? Oh, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking I'm being a hypocrite. You're thinking I'm being inconsistent. You know what? You're right. I'm trying. But you're right. I didn't live up to the standard I know I should have. Let's acknowledge how we might be being perceived and how we might be acting. But let's also acknowledge, but the difference is, I'm repentant. I'm sorrowful. And I'm hoping and trusting that Jesus is doing a work in me, that I don't have to keep hurting you, that I don't have to keep offending you, that I don't have to keep being awful towards you. I believe that he's doing that work in me right now. He is training me for perfection. He is training me for a life together in heaven. But I'm just not there yet, so please forgive me. Christians should be the first people to say, I'm sorry. Christians should be people where you never have to say to somebody, I need forgiveness. We should always be on top of that. So we've seen what Jesus has done. We've seen what Jesus is doing. Lastly, let's look at what Jesus will do. While we're being trained, we're also waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who has given himself to redeem us and to make us a people for his own possession. Like I told you earlier, we might not agree yet what the solution is. You might not be convinced yet what the solution is to all the pain you've experienced. But the one thing you're betting is that someday it's all going to end. You might have concluded that you're just going to die and then there your body is dust and your soul lives no more. Or you might believe the biblical worldview, that there will be an accounting, that there is heaven and hell for eternity. But we're waiting and we're just hoping that the pain will someday end. I've said this so many times, but I mean it with all sincerity. I cannot wait until the day I never have to look my wife in the eyes and say, I'm sorry again. I cannot wait until the day where I can say to my children, where I'll never have to say to my children again, I was very impatient with you. I'm so sorry. I cannot wait for the day when, if there's news in heaven, I could turn the news on with my 5-year-old and 3-year-old in the room and not have to shield them from what was being displayed on the 5 o'clock news. The struggle is worth it because the struggle will one day end and we'll be perfect. Because we'll be with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth he has prepared for us and will one day bring before our very eyes. That's the beauty. That's what's driving this whole ship. Y'all, listen, there have been 1,000 times, I mean literally 1,000 times in my 9 years of ordained ministry where I've just been convinced this is too hard. This is just too hard. The expectations are too high. I'm going to go sell insurance and quit church for about 6 months. And that's not just for pastors. All of us as Christians, if we're being honest with ourselves, sometimes we're just like, no, it's not worth it. Like, it would be easier if I could just go do what I wanted to do and not have to explain why I did it. We all feel that, don't we? Like, I wish I could get up here and not have had to give any qualifications about how I know the watching world perceives the church so often. But it's worth it because we know the reward. It's worth it because we know that, as was sung so beautifully a cappella earlier, that he is worthy to be worshipped and praised. And it's worth it because justice will be perfectly accomplished one day. And that really is what we're longing for. Now, oftentimes we don't consider ourselves the guilty party when we think about that justice. But that really is what we're longing for. It's a day when nobody's gotten by with anything, but when everybody has to pay for what they've done. And either Jesus pays our debt or we do, but it will be paid. But that's the glory of this passage. That's why I'm still in ministry. That's why I have hopes for the church. That's why I have hopes for us as Christians in this room. That's why I have hopes that one day you who are not Christians will be Christians. It's because Christ puts before us through his word a most compelling reason to trust him, to love him, to obey him, to want to be like him. Namely, that when he comes again, it will be to make everything perfect. My father died April 28th. My father-in-law has cancer that is terminal. And I'm going to tell you what. It's one thing if I'm tearful over a death. It's one thing if my wife is. But you know what? My five-year-old was old enough at my father's funeral to be sad. And my five-year-old will be torn apart whenever his other grandfather passes. And y'all, I don't think about heaven a lot. I really don't. But when I had to explain to my five-year-old that Pops wasn't going to be back, I was keenly aware that heaven is next. When we experience deep pain, a lot of times our response is to be angry at God or to push away from him or to deem him the problem, not the solution. And I just want to say to you, our only hope of making sense of all that is wrong in this world, of all that is broken, of all the pain inflicted on us, is if Jesus will come back and make it right. And what he has said in his word is he will. Y'all, we wait for all kinds of things in life. We wait patiently for the things we love and for the things we want. And so I would just put it before us that Jesus is worth waiting for. And even the hardship that we call sanctification, that we call holiness or obedience, that we call becoming like Jesus, I promise you, when you see Jesus face to face, there will be no part of you that regrets it. And he holds us in the palm of his hands until that day when we see him face to face, so that we can strive in hope, so that we can be bold in seeking repentance and forgiveness, so that we can be like Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, bless us and keep us and cause your face to shine upon us as we leave here. Cause us to take you at your word and believe you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's say our verse together before we leave. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Go in peace.